The message you are about to hear is the first in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Galatians.
Father, we ask you now to take our minds and think through them. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Let me give a little bit of introduction to it today, and we'll actually get into it a little bit, but I want to say some things about it as you're finding it right after 2 Corinthians. And in a way, we're picking up where we left off. Those of you who studied 2 Corinthians with me last spring, some of the very same issues with which that letter concludes are carried over into Galatians. So it comes very logically as well as sequentially in the New Testament. Galatians is written in anger, a kind of a white heat of astonishment, anger, and sorrow. Paul is seeing the work of the gospel, work that he personally planted among the churches of Galatia, which is, roughly speaking, Western Turkey, the work of the gospel being undermined by what he calls another gospel. If I were giving this introductory talk a title, I'd call it Another Gospel? We'll come back to that in a moment. Paul visited Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe during the first of his three great missionary tours. That's recorded in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and he probably visited at least some of them on his second tour as well. And in that first visit to the region, he was suffering from some kind of a very severe ailment. We're not sure what it was, but he alludes to it in chapter 4, and you might just turn to that. Verse 13, he says, "You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you." Isn't that an interesting phrase? We don't know what it was. We don't know the exact circumstances. But out of a physical infirmity, there was a kind of an outworking of the thing that he said in 2 Corinthians, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Out of his vulnerability, his illness, whatever it was, he had occasion to share with them his dependence upon the Lord and the Lord's strength and sufficiency. And so it turned, in the sovereignty of God and in the faithfulness of St. Paul, into an occasion for proclamation. I'm reminded of the young woman, Johnny Erickson Tada. Some of you will know her. She's become a remarkably famous artist. And all that after a diving accident, a swimming accident, in which she broke her neck many years ago now. She was a teenager, broke her neck, and she is totally paralyzed from the neck down. And in that condition, discovered a totally unexpected ability, starting with a flare pen clamped between her teeth, to make little sketches just using her head, just moving her mouth. And then that talent has developed and developed to the point where she now is doing not just pen and ink sketches, but watercolors, acrylics, oil paintings, and all to the glory of God. She often appears on a Billy Graham crusade televised episode where she will bear witness, and out of her infirmity comes great glory to God. How we wish he would heal her. That would be wonderful. But at the moment, he hasn't done that, and she, instead of turning that into bitterness and anger, turns it into an occasion for glory. Evidently, a similar thing. Somehow, whatever this weakness was, Paul proclaimed the gospel. This was the beginning of the church in Galatia, was out of Paul's infirmity, whatever it was. There are hints of what it might have been. Notice what he goes on to say. You know that it was because of a physical infirmity that I first announced the gospel to you. Though my condition put you to the test, you did not scorn or despise me, but welcomed me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. You welcomed me as if I were Christ in your midst. And verse 15, yeah, right following. What has become of the goodwill you felt? For I testify that had it been possible, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So it may well have been something to do with eyesight that was hindered. And had you been able to do it, you loved me so much, you would have given me your eyes in exchange for my own. At the end of the letter, verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand." It sounds as if up to this point he has been writing through a secretary, somebody else taking down the dictation. May have been Barnabas, may have been somebody else writing up to this point. And then, as was fairly typical, he would close the letter with his own signature, so to speak. And so he says, "See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand." Again, it may be a hint that eyesight problems and writing larger than would normally be the case. Lots of other things have been suggested. Malaria, epilepsy, migraine. It really doesn't matter what the problem was, but his testimony was God's power is made perfect, manifested in our weakness. Notice what he says in the midst of all that, that they received him initially, they received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. They welcomed Paul, they welcomed the messenger as if he were the one he was proclaiming. Now, some of these folks to whom he's writing, these Galatians, were Jews, but most were Gentiles who had not known the true God, had not known the God of Israel previously, may have known something about him, but they were Gentiles and for the most part pagans. And Paul's message to them, and this is consistent in all of his ministry, same message to the Romans, the Ephesians, to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Corinthians. His message to the Gentiles was, "You Gentiles will be grafted into the true vine of Israel by faith." By faith, as you receive Christ. What God has been doing down through holy history among his special people, the Jews, will become yours through faith in Christ. It's not just you and Jesus, but you're grafted into what God has been doing. You become part of the true vine as a gift of grace through faith. The problem is that following right along behind Paul, wherever he went, and specifically here in Galatia, perfect fulfillment of Jesus' own parable about the man planting the good seed being followed by the man planting the bad seed. You remember that parable? Farmer goes out to sow, and wherever he sows, his enemy comes in right after him and doesn't tear up the crops, but sows weeds among them. Vivid image. Exactly that. Dogs Paul's heels all of his ministry in a perfect fulfillment of that image of Jesus. The Judaizers are coming along behind Paul. Jewish Christians, or quasi-Christians, really. Their understanding of the gospel is sufficiently off-center that I'm not even sure it would be accurate to call them Christians. They thought of themselves as Christians. They were Jewish in background, and they came along, and their message was, "You Gentile converts who want to become part of the true vine, who want to be part of what God has been doing with Israel down through the ages, must submit yourselves to circumcision and to all the ritual requirements of diet and cleanliness and the whole ball of wax. You must, in essence, become Jews in order to be Christians." Now that is no small matter. That is not peripheral. It strikes at the very heart of the Christian faith. Let me put it to you this way, see if this makes sense. To add something to the gospel, anything, is really to detract from it. If Jesus is not by himself sufficient, you got to add circumcision, you got to add dietary laws, you got to add ritual cleanliness, you got to add participation in temple worship, then you're detracting from Christ. To add to Christ is to detract from Him. Faith plus good works means that faith alone is incomplete. The atonement plus the law means that the atonement is not the atonement, which, by the way, is an English composite word, at one meant. The great work of God in Jesus Christ is to bring people who were estranged from Him into oneness with Him, to make them at one with Himself. But if there's something else needed in addition to the atonement, then it is not an at-one-ment. Add something to it is to detract from it. And so Galatians is an explosion. It really, more even than 2 Corinthians was. We've seen the frustration in 2 Corinthians. But as we hit Galatians, there is barely restrained anger all the way through the book. We've seen over and over again that from Paul's point of view, a true understanding of the law and a true understanding of the gospel are not antithetical to each other. The law codifies what the gospel produces. The gospel fulfills what the law demands. But the law, as it was interpreted by the Pharisees and by these Judaizers, turns out to be what I must do in order to earn God's favor. That's the message that is undermining the work of God, the work that Paul has planted. What I must be doing to earn God's favor. That understanding of the law is a total denial of the great good news of the gospel, that God so loved and loves me, you, that He gave His only begotten Son to take our sin upon Himself to die on a cross. He loved you before you ever heard of it. He loved you before you ever cared about it. He loved you before you responded to it in any way. His favor has already been earned by Jesus. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor. Nothing you can do. The harder you try, the more you're going to be denying what Jesus did on your behalf. Do you see that? Paul takes that understanding, that misunderstanding of the law, my efforts to please God, without which I will not be saved, and he utterly blasts it out of the water. That sense of the law is completely irreconcilable with the gospel of God's grace. Yes, I want to please Him, because my heart has been touched and broken with His love for me. But what a different motive that is from trying to earn His favor by desperately, slavishly doing the works of the law. Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, the declaration that any authority, institution, custom, law, requirement, or practice that interferes with, mediates, regulates, apportions, or qualifies our direct access to the love, mercy, forgiveness, and fellowship of God is anathema. Anathema. So let's go to the first chapter, and we're still not going quite to the beginning, but let me jump in at verse 6 and see this explosion that I'm talking about, this explosion of anger and astonishment. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaimed to you, let that one be accursed. Or depending on your translation, it may say anathema. Let that one be anathema. Cut off. That's an ecclesiastical judgment. It means completely cut off from God and from His people. Let him be accursed. This is strong language. Is it not? If somebody comes to you preaching that in addition to receiving Christ by faith, there are these requirements, let that one be accursed. Strong language. I am astonished that you are deserting the one who called you. Not just a little confused about it. deserting the one who called you. There are some who are confusing you and perverting the gospel. Notice that he repeats himself. As we have said before, so I now repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. If you didn't get it the first time, let me say it again. It is, by the way, the Jewish form of emphasis to repeat something, especially when we're dealing with a written document. There was no punctuation in New Testament Greek. You didn't have an exclamation point at the end of the sentence. You didn't have any way of italicizing or underlining. You repeat it. Say it a second time. It's a way of calling attention. Make sure you heard me on this. This is doubly important. Even in the spoken word, this is why Jesus so often says, verily, verily. Truly, truly. He's saying, pay attention now. This one is doubly important. And so Paul says twice, let that one be accursed. Now, what's going on here, really, there are actually two different attacks going on simultaneously, and Paul is defending against broadsides on both the left and the right. The major assault against the gospel is from these Judaizers. If the Gentiles are grafted into the true vine of Israel, obviously they must become Jews in every sense of the word. Join the nation, observe the laws and customs of Moses, and, by the way, refuse to eat with other Gentiles. Now, you were a Gentile, you are a Gentile in background, you want to be a Christian, you cut yourself off from other Gentiles. On the other side was a group of radical revisionists who wanted to abandon the Old Testament completely. When they heard Paul of speaking of crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires, as he does in the 5th chapter, verse 24, they accused him of promoting the very legalism that he was striving so hard to destroy. Bullets coming this way. He tries to defend himself against those, and the bullets are coming this way. If you think that is not relevant to today's church, it's time to wake up and smell the coffee. Listen, anybody who says that Jesus really changes lives and a different kind of behavior is not only possible but normative will immediately be called fundamentalist, obscurantist, self-righteous, judgmental, legalist, and on and on. So was Paul. Take heart, you're in good company. It's not a matter of doing certain things in order to please God. It's a matter of receiving the love, the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, and the new life that God gives in Christ, which makes me a new person and results in my doing things differently. Cart and horse. Cart and horse. Get the cart before the horse equals legalism. The message of the Judaizers. Leave off the cart altogether and you have a new form of paganism. Does that make sense to you? Do you follow what I just said? Cart and horse, put the law in front. You must do this in order to be a Christian. Legalism. Leave it off altogether. No expectation that your life is going to be changed by virtue of becoming a Christian, and you're left with paganism. John Wesley put it this way. He said, I do not do good works in order to get to heaven, but because by the grace of God I am going to heaven, I do good works. Okay? That helps? I think it was probably best captured in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, you know this passage. By grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But he doesn't stop there. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's not because of works, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Cart and horse. Follow me? Galatians is one of the best attested letters of Paul that we have in the New Testament. Lots of people will dispute whether he really wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, or whether some of the other letters are in their original form. We discussed last spring whether 2nd Corinthians contains part of another letter. So you can argue about authorship and you can argue about structure of some of the letters. Galatians is one of the very best attested of all of the letters in the New Testament. R.T. Stamm, who wrote the article in the Interpreter's Bible, put it this way. He said if Paul wrote anything that goes under his name, it was Galatians. Virtually everybody in the scholarly world is agreed. This is the genuine article written by Paul in righteous indignation over legalism on the one hand and licentiousness on the other, written in about A.D. 55, and the letter has come down to us in its original form. Let me pause, take a note from Dean Lobbs, and see if anybody needs any clarification on what we've said so far. Yes, sir.
Not clarification necessarily, but I believe this was the theme of the Reformers.
Oh, yes.
And so what you're saying is a big indictment against the church itself.
Absolutely. The gentleman said that this was the great theme of the Reformers, and Luther especially. Luther rediscovering the message of Romans and Ephesians and Galatians by grace. And indeed, that is the great problem that the Reformation sought to address, was that the gospel of God's love and grace had been once again added to with all kinds of duties and obligations and rules and expectations, and you had to pay off your sins with indulgences and do all kinds of things like that. And Luther said, by grace are we saved. Took it right out of Ephesians and Galatians and Romans. Okay, broadly speaking, three major sections, two chapters each. Chapter 1 and 2, a declaration of independence from religion and dependence on Christ. You do know that Christianity is not a religion. You do know that. It's a relationship. You know what the word religion means? To bind. To tie something up. Religion binds you. This is not religion. This is independence from religion, dependence upon Christ. Chapters 3 and 4, a defense of that declaration. And chapters 5 and 6, the responsibility to live it out, to express it. That's an oversimplification, but broadly speaking, I think that's fair. Let's get started. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the members of God's family who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Fairly typical greeting, but a little different than what we have encountered most of the time in Paul's letters. Most frequently, he begins a letter with a phrase something like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But here, his very first words belabor the point that his authority is not human, but divine. Paul, an apostle sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He alludes to those who are with me in verse 2 as if to say they join me in what I'm about to say, but this is no committee effort. This is written to you on the authority of God. That's what he's saying right at the very outset. And did you notice, even in the greeting, he summarizes the gospel. And he's going to do it again and again all the way through the letter. What delivers us from sin? Trying harder? Keeping the Sabbath? Ritual cleanliness? Being a good Boy Scout? Going to Mass 3 times a year? Meeting God halfway? We do our part and God does His. God helps those who help themselves. No. The death of Jesus Christ is our deliverance. In my hands no gift I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Again, typical of his letters, grace and peace. We've noticed that repeatedly. Grace being a form of the Gentile greeting. The gift of graciousness really is what's being spoken of. It's closely related to joy. And peace, shalom, being the Jewish greeting, and Paul typically brings them together, grace and peace, as if to suggest God's grace makes for our peace. Even in the greeting, there's a little hint. We've already looked at the next paragraph. The occasion for the letter is an indictment that these Galatians, who initially received Paul so warmly, received his message so enthusiastically that they would have torn out their eyes to give to him if he needed them, that these Galatians are now deserting. Not just sort of, you're off in a little strange place with a little bit of heresy. No, they're deserting the Lord, deserting the grace of Christ, deserting the gospel. Another contrast with typical Pauline letters. He almost always begins, as does Jesus in the letters to the churches in Revelation, with a commendation and then a criticism. First, find something to congratulate them for, thank them for. I thank my God that the news of your faith has traveled throughout the whole area, he says to the Thessalonians. Or I thank God for your partnership with me in the gospel, he says to the Philippians. No commendation here. None. Immediate rebuke. Incredibly strong invocation of authority and immediate rebuke. Look how he returns to the same thing again and again. Verse 10. Am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? Am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is not only saying my teaching takes precedence over all subsequent teaching, he is saying the benchmark for all future teaching, the benchmark, the standard by which any future teaching is to be judged, is what you heard from me. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Even if I myself came to you with another gospel, he says. No. Even if an angel from heaven came to you with another gospel, let that one be accursed. Even if we, meeting in general convention, came to you with another gospel, let that one be accursed. If it is contrary to what I proclaimed to you at the beginning, says Paul, let that one be anathema. The Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, for centuries has referred to the three-legged stool, the three legs, the three strands that we consider to be authoritative: Scripture, reason, and tradition. But whenever the Anglican Church has spoken officially, it has been very clear, up to this point at least, that Scripture is the strand by which the other two are to be judged. That's what Paul is saying here. There will be other teachers. If they depart from what I proclaimed to you at the beginning, let their teaching, let them be accursed. Notice again that Paul is insisting that he's playing to an audience of one. Verse 10. Am I trying to please people? No. I enjoy being popular. I enjoy being liked. That's a lot nicer than being hated and persecuted and vilified. But the one I'm trying to please is Jesus. And that's all I ultimately care about, he says. Paul's authority is one of the big issues, and we've hit it right at the outset. From verse 11 all the way to the end of chapter 2, there are two intertwined themes. One is the gospel itself. I've characterized that as a declaration of independence from religion. Intertwined with that, the theme of Paul's own apostolic authority. Let me just interject something here. I think if you look for it, you'll notice that when bishops, theologians, others want to quarrel with something Scripture says, whatever it is they want to quarrel with, invariably they'll use two tactics. Number one, they'll deny that it actually says what it seems to say. The resurrection is just a theological metaphor for the triumph of hope over despair. Turning the other cheek is really just a hyperbolic statement. You sit there scratching your head wondering what in the world that is. Prescriptions against certain kinds of sexual behavior are really directed against cult prostitution and the worship of pagan deities. They don't need to be lifted out of that context. You've heard these kinds of things said. We deny that it really says what it seems to say. And when that doesn't work, they invariably revert to a denial of the authority of whoever wrote or said whatever it was they don't like and want to disagree with. Either he didn't actually write it in the first place, or if he did, it was his own uninformed, pre-scientific, prejudiced view. Absolutely critical that Paul addresses this, and boy, does he address it. He asserts four things about his own authority, and we're going to just deal with the first one today. My authority, says Paul, is from God. Number one. Number two, it was and is independent of the 12. Number three, it has been attested by the church. And number four, it was demonstrated in conflict with Peter. We'll come back to the other three next time. Let me just say that there is nothing like this first one in the life of any other apostle, or for that matter, anyone else in all of holy history. Paul says, I was not taught the gospel. I didn't learn it from those who were there. I didn't get it secondhand. I didn't come under the preaching of Peter or James or John or any of them, hear the gospel, come to believe it and be converted, and then turn around and teach. That's not how I got it. It was not from any human source. Verse 12, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. Middle of the verse, I'm just jumping into it. He says, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia and afterward returned to Damascus. Verse 18, then after 3 years I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. Paul is saying something extraordinary here, friends. I didn't just have that encounter on the road to Damascus where I saw the blinding light and I heard the voice of Jesus saying, why are you kicking against the goads? That wasn't all that happened. In subsequent days, God showed me, revealed to me, and he doesn't tell us how, we don't know the mechanics of it, whether it was like a series of visions and a motion picture playing in Paul's mind or how that happened. We're not told how it happened, but he says, I learned the gospel by direct revelation. So it wasn't even for 3 whole years before I really even conferred with Cephas. And then, beginning of chapter 2, after 14 years more, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation laid before them, though only in a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. 17 years later, or possibly 14, maybe the three are part of the 14. I think it's 17 years later. We check it out. Yep, that's the same message, Paul. You got it right. Paul is saying, God made me an eyewitness after the fact. I wasn't there. I was not one of the 12. I was not one of that large company of disciples in addition to the 12 who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. I was not there. I did not see it. I didn't know him. I didn't touch him. I didn't hear him preach. But God intervened in my life in a totally unique way so that by revelation, after the fact, I became an eyewitness. Now, there are people, there are lots of people who have had visions of Jesus. I don't know of anybody who has ever, in all of Christian history, made that claim but Paul. And in fact, that is basic to his arguing that he is a true apostle. Not just an apostle in the broader sense, you know, but one of the apostles, is that this is what happened to me. You remember in that little interim period before Pentecost, the Lord has ascended and they're still waiting in Jerusalem because he told them to wait for the promise of the Father. And they're not really sure what it is they're waiting for, except that there's something, some kind of an endowment with power and something that Jesus himself has promised. And Peter says, you know, we really ought to have a little election here to take the place of Judas. And they cast lots, and the lots fall for Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12, numbered as one of the 12. Remember that? Right in the beginning of the book of Acts? It's really interesting. There's no evidence whatsoever that God said to do that. Just Peter's own idea. Let's have an election. It's up to us to fulfill the vacancy created by Judas' defection and going out and hanging himself. So notice what the one criterion was, the only criterion that they considered was it had to be somebody who was with us from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, because he had to be an eyewitness for the whole of it. And so they put forward two names and they cast lots and the lot falls on Matthias, and that's the last we ever heard of him. They're legends, but he was not a major player anywhere that we're aware of, which suggests to me maybe that's not what God had in mind at all. Oh yes, they quoted scriptures about let another his office take. There were scriptures that led to Peter's idea about all this. But I'm one of many, many people down through the ages who has just entertained as a possibility. I'm not saying this is certain, but I believe the possibility is very clearly there that God's intention was to replace Judas with Paul. And so, no, he wasn't with us from the beginning. He was not an eyewitness of the actual events of Jesus' ministry, but God made him an eyewitness after the fact. And so Paul speaks with incredible authority. I want you to know, I did not get this secondhand. I got this direct from God. And I am so certain of it that I dare to say to you, and not only to you, but all the way down through coming Christian history, I say to you, this is the gospel, and anybody who departs from it, let him be accursed. He says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 that the signs of a true apostle were done through his ministry. And he writes to the Galatians out of that sense of authority. God is the one, not a human commission, not from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. He's the one who has made me an apostle. And out of that authority, I speak to you.